And if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be taking up this section from verse 2 through verse 16. And this text moves us into the next major section of the letter of 1 Corinthians. You remember that this letter largely deals very pastorally and demonstrates Paul's shepherd heart towards the Corinthians. As you remember, he planted this church, humanly speaking. He was the first to go and preach the gospel there to both the Jew and to the Gentile in the city of Corinth, and saw great fruit and the gospel take root and many come to know Christ and form this congregation, that he ministered among them for more than a year before moving on in his missionary journeys. And so as Paul has corresponded with them, he has continued to, of course, keep in touch. How are you doing? What are the issues? And they've directed questions to him, theological, practical, moral questions to him. And he's also, of course, heard through the grapevine of issues that are facing them, factions and sins. And so Paul's been working through these doctrinal questions as well as these issues that have plagued the Corinthians and dealt with them sort of in turn in the letter. You remember in the first four chapters, he dealt with the issue of divisions in the church. And then in chapters 5 through 7, with issues of marriage and sex and the marriage bed and celibacy. And then in the section we just concluded, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and really concluding in the first verse of chapter 11, he dealt with issues of conscience in general and with the particular meat sacrifice to idols controversy that was quite common in the early church in this period of time. Well, now in chapters 11 through 14, he'll turn and address matters of corporate worship. And so the setting for these chapters is the when you come together, when the saints come together in corporate worship, they come to the Lord's table and there's issues. And there are issues with the exercise, we'll see, of spiritual gifts in the midst of the Corinthian church. But first, Paul deals with a question that is a question quite frankly, very important and pressing in our day, which is male and female roles and propriety in worship. And so we begin here in chapter 11 with Paul's section dealing with that issue of propriety in gathered worship, particularly as it relates to men and women, headship and submission and hierarchy. And we'll see particularly the command for women to cover their heads in gathered worship. We'll be taking 2 weeks, Lord willing, to cover this passage, verse 2 through verse 16. And I decided to do that so that we could really deal with the two issues that Paul brings to bear in this section adequately. It's hard to deal with both really well in one sermon without taking about 90 minutes, which I'd be fine with. But some of the moms in the room might have a little bit of difficulty with that. And so we're going to deal with these two parts separately. And really the first part is the foundational doctrinal issue that Paul builds the application in the second part upon. So today we'll be dealing first with the foundational issue of headship and hierarchy. And again, this is the principle upon which he builds his application in the second part of head coverings. So, again, an application of headship and hierarchy in the gathered worship setting. So this week, principle. Next week, application. We'll have application of the principle in this week as well. But that's broadly how we'll be dealing with the text. Let's start. We'll get the word of God here in front of us, beginning in verse 2, making our way through verse 16. Look there with me if you would. And this is the word of the living God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he write it on our hearts by faith.
Thanks be to God.
And let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we seek to understand and obey that which your servant Paul has commanded here in 1 Corinthians 11. And Lord, we pray that above all, you would give us not just knowledge of these things, but conformity to them, that we might be a church which, however counterculturally in our day, would stand and bear the stamp of your words to us and treasure them as silver and gold and riches far beyond any other thing. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this week, foundations for the practice of head covering. And then next week, we'll talk particularly about head covering. And the way that we're going to do that this morning is I'm just going to offer four theses that Paul lays forth in this text on headship and hierarchy. Next week, we'll walk particularly verse by verse through the passage and do some fine-tooth exegesis. This week, I'm just going to draw out some of these major principles or theses or statement of truth that Paul teaches us in this passage so that we can then stand on those foundations and understand properly his application in head covering. So the first thesis is simply this, that God made a world with a built-in hierarchy of headship and submission and glory. And we see this plainly in verses 3 and 7. He says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then in verse 7, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Now, in my sermon series, Building Christian Households, Blueprints for Christian Households, something like that, I can't remember what I title things at this point. I went in depth in one of the sermons on masculinity into the second part, the glory, and what that means. You can see a more full exposition here. But what I want us to notice this morning is that here Paul clearly establishes a hierarchy of headship and submission and glory. This is quite plain in the text. He says, "The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God." Now, egalitarians have recently gone to great lengths to try and diminish the truth that Paul is plainly putting forward here. They'll try to say things like, "Well, kephale, head, really means source. It's like the source of a river." And so God, you know, he's saying that Christ finds his source in God, and that, of course, you know, the woman finds her source in man. And this has absolutely nothing to do with that crazy misogynistic practice of, you know, of people who wrongly interpret the Apostle Paul, that there is any hierarchy or headship or submission anywhere in the world. And there are many problems with this really bad interpretation. One of them being like nobody thought this until, you know, feminism came along. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, we found out that we were way smarter than all of the Christians for like 1900 years, and that feminism was the key to unlock the mysteries of Scripture. So if that sounds plausible to you, then there are many churches in the area that I would recommend that you visit, and you'll probably not enjoy your time here. The problem is simply that Paul says all sorts of even clearer things that would bring a wrecking ball to this interpretation. Just wait for chapter 14 when he says, "Ladies, stop talking." Okay? Not me. That's Paul. Women, just be silent. Okay? We'll get there. We'll talk about it. He's loving you. He's loving everybody. He's obeying the Lord. But Paul is clearly here establishing not just issues of source, but of authority. Of authority. Later, he calls the head covering of the woman a sign of authority that is on her head. In other words, it's like this head covering is saying everything under me, under the covering, is under the authority of my husband. It's not mere source. It's clearly speaking of headship and hierarchy. Now, you, because you go to Refuge Church, you know that this isn't to speak denigration to anybody in the hierarchy. That just because a sergeant obeys a general and salutes him when he walks in the door doesn't mean that the sergeant is somehow less human or less valuable before God than the general. These are issues of propriety, of role, of order. The meaning of the text, particularly when we take it as a whole unit in its context in 1 Corinthians, is plain. A man is under the authority of Christ. His wife is under his authority, and Christ is under the Father's authority. Each one is therefore under the Father's authority ultimately, but these intermediary authorities are no less real. In fact, all of them are an expression of the Father's authority over all things, because he is the one who established all of these intermediary authorities. A few linguistic notes here on this point to understand what Paul is saying. The first one is to understand that there is some linguistic ambiguity at play in this text that has led to genuine debate in the church. And this is because the words for man and woman that Paul uses in this passage are often also used to mean husband or wife. So the context is what typically determines whether we would translate into English the word as man or as husband or as woman or as wife. So in this case, there's some debate as to whether Paul is saying that man generally is in authority or hierarchy over woman generally, or if Paul's speaking more particularly of the authority we already know exists from other passages in Scripture of that of a husband as the head of his wife. Now, in favor of the more general argument, it is clear from Scripture that God made men to have rule generally in some ways in the home, the church, and the civic realm that he did not intend for women to have generally. So without this passage, we would already know that there is a sense in which man generally has been given positions of authority over woman generally that was very much appointed from God. You know, we know in Isaiah 3 that Paul speaks of the civic rule of a woman as a curse on a nation, which should tell us something about what God thinks about appointing women to positions of civil rule. We know that Paul says that a woman in the church cannot preach or have authority over men in the church. So the offices of the church are restricted to men. But I do believe in this case that Paul is speaking of the marriage relationship, particularly in verse 3, for a few reasons. Some of them we'll get into, some not, but one is that Paul uses the singular rather than the plural forms of man and woman here in verse 3. The head of the woman is the man. Seems like he's speaking of a particular man and a particular woman. Paul alludes in the passage to Adam and Eve, a married couple. Eve wasn't created to be the helper of all mankind in Genesis 3. She was created to be the helper of her husband. And so very much as we go through the passage, we find that harmonious with other things that Paul has clearly taught concerning headship and submission. And it seems as if he's speaking particularly again into the marriage relationship of a husband and wife, that a woman is to submit to her own husband, as we read in Ephesians 5. Not that any woman is obligated to submit to any man in general, if that makes sense. So either way is possible in the text, and there certainly are ways in which men are generally in authority over women in ways that women are not in authority over men in the church and the state, for example. But I'm persuaded that he's particularly establishing, again, the hierarchy of submission and headship in marriage in this passage. At first blush, this may make it sound like he's established another category of an unmarried woman who is not under any male authority, but that, of course, wouldn't be the case. Since biblically speaking, that is simply not a category that exists apart from things radically going wrong, like all of the male relatives of a woman dying and leaving her totally alone. It's a very bad situation in Scripture. Biblically speaking, a woman is under the authority of her father until her marriage, and then there is a transition of headship as a new household is formed, and now that woman is under the authority of her husband. And so there isn't a point where a woman, we've invented a category where a young woman might hit 17, 18, 19, 20 and say, my dad is now sort of an advisor and he has no real authority over me whatsoever. And now I just sort of do my own thing and that's fine, which would be quite foreign to the biblical worldview. Okay, so a woman is still under authority of her husband even prior to marriage, at which point the authority transfers to her husband. Now you might ask at this point, and many do, if as Paul has elsewhere taught, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, like Galatians 3:28, then how can the man be the head of the woman? How does this work? Is God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Where he says, well, there's no distinction here in Galatians 3, but here in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, etc., it seems like Paul's very much making distinctions. What's going on? Well, the answer is that Paul in that passage, Galatians 3 and elsewhere, speaks to the man and the woman as they pertain to the spiritual kingdom of God. And in that realm, there is no distinction of hierarchy in terms of sex or race or nationality or anything else like that. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks with reference to the earthly kingdom, with matters of life under the sun. Just because there's no male or female in reference to our standing in the kingdom of heaven, for example, wouldn't mean that two men could marry on earth, right? To erase all sex distinctions would be an obvious mistake that would be refuted by the totality of Scripture. Just because there's neither, for example, Indian or British in the kingdom of God in terms of standing or hierarchy doesn't mean that a British man could automatically, upon conversion to Christ, appeal for citizenship in India or vice versa. That just earthly distinctions remain, and they don't just remain, they are good. They were created by God so that there would not be chaos on earth. There's still headship and submission and hierarchies and variegation of hue and color and texture and all these things, and this was all God's idea, not a later development of man. You may ask a more serious theological question here, which is one that, you know, for example, Calvin immediately zeroes in on in his commentary on the passage. And it's the question, whoa, how is God the head of Christ if they are equal in their divine essence? If Christ, as Chalcedon truly affirms and confesses, if he is truly God, then how could we have this distinction of hierarchy within the essence of God? That would be to contradict something we know to be true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. Well, Calvin in his commentary, again, he answers this question well. He says, let us for the present take notice of these four gradations, which he points out. God then occupies the first place. Christ holds the second place. How so? Inasmuch as he has in our flesh, that is, in his incarnation, as he added a true human nature and body to his divine nature, inasmuch as he has in our flesh made himself subject to the Father. For apart from this, being of one essence with the Father, he is his equal. Let us therefore bear it in mind that this is spoken of Christ as mediator. He is, I say, inferior to the Father, inasmuch as he assumed our nature, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Calvin correctly understands that Paul here speaks of Christ in his incarnation, in his humanity, that as the God-man, Christ self-consciously and explicitly tells us that he is in submission to the Father in all things. Just remember the Gospel of John. Over and over, Jesus says, I didn't come to do my will. I came to do the will of the Father. I only do the works that he sent me to do. Over and over, John 14:31, he says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, many have in error attempted to argue that in the divine essence itself, there is some hierarchy of headship and submission, and this is again an error. In the essence of God, no such thing is possible. But in Christ's ministry as mediator, in his humanity, he absolutely is in voluntary submission to the Father. So let me summarize this so far. I know some of this is technical, but it's important that we get it right. Paul is here deeply concerned that we understand that God has established a hierarchy in which everyone submits to God, and yet, as part of that submission to God, each must submit to his or her particular head. The man submits to Christ. The woman submits to her husband. Christ even submits to the Father. And that should demonstrate right there that we are not talking about a matter of disgrace in mere submission, but when we say inferior and superior, using the old Westminsterian language, we're speaking about rank and authority, not value, dignity, and worth. Now, what does this mean actually, like in practice? How do we embody this in our midst? Well, we need to begin by understanding that these are truths that ought not merely to be obeyed, but or begrudgingly tolerated, we might say, but that these are truths that we ought to be eager to obey, that we ought to delight in. We ought to say, God's telling us something here. We should pay attention because God only does us good. He doesn't say, well, there's all these really good things that would happen if you could just institute an egalitarian paradise, a feminist paradise, that everything would be utopia if you could just get there. But because I'm a real curmudgeon, I say no. I say no. Men are going to be in headship. It's going to be terrible. Fool idiot men are going to be, all you women, it's going to suck. Ha ha. Like, that's sometimes how we view God. But these are truths that God is telling us for our good. He would know because he made us. He made men and women. It'd be like if you saw a guy, you know, and he took a brand new Corvette and he, you know, welded and zip tied and duct taped a hitch onto it. And he was dragging mulch around with it. And he's like, yeah, this baby can haul 2-3 tons of mulch, no problem. You'd say, that's a bad idea. And they said, what are you talking about? It works just fine. Like, your clearance is all right. It's just, this is not what this is for. Who says this is not what it's for? And now imagine if you happen to know the original designer of the vehicle, and you said, one sec, let me call him up. And the Corvette designer, I don't know how this actually works in terms of car companies. Just bear with me here. I'm making this analogy up on the fly. It's not in my notes. And you said, hey, did you design the Corvette, you know, whatever's model to tow mulch? And he'd be like, please tell me someone's not doing that. Please tell me nobody. He did what? That would be their response. This is what we do when we say that we're going to turn marriage into this egalitarian pleasure party. We're going to turn the relationship between men and women and just, we get to define whatever we want to be. Well, very bad things happen when you attempt to establish counter definitions to God's creational act of defining. Remember, I tell you all the time that the glory of a thing is the weighty goodness of that thing being and doing what it was made to be and do. So a man is glorious as he takes dominion in the name of the Lord. A woman is glorious as she helps her husband in doing this. A man is not glorious as he passively submits to his wife in a servile way. It's not glorious because he's doing something he was not made to do. So we ought to not merely tolerate these truths begrudgingly, but to delight in them. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means, brothers, you ought to delight in your headship in your home. And I know that you've been taught, generally speaking, that this is something you ought to be embarrassed about and sort of to avoid exercising, except in smash in case of emergency tie-breaking scenarios. This is what the complementarian, you know, vision basically reduces the headship in the home to. Total equality everywhere, but then all of a sudden, if you can't decide where to go to vacation, smash the glass and you have the tie-breaking vote. But wait. Remember servant leadership. So what that means is you need to lay down your, I don't know, trip to Yellowstone on the altar for her trip to the Bermuda or whatever, Bermuda, Bahama, I don't know. You do that sort of thing. I'm making up a lot of analogies in this sermon as we go. You know, and then, so he has a tie-breaking vote, but he should always use it to agree with his wife. So who's the head of that home? The wife is. The husband's not the head of that home. And his authority has been reduced to some sort of piddling caricature of authority. But what if instead God said, I actually made men and I fitted them in their nature to lead, to be heads, to have authority, to say, this is where a home is going. I need your help to get there. Wife, I need your help. I can't do this on my own. What a glorious thing when he lays his life down as Christ did for the church. Christ did not submit to the church in some sort of like, well, what do you think the plan should be to save? No, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Don't tell me what to do. As he laid his life down, it bore the distinct stamp of authority at every single turn. And so it is a weighty duty. You ought to sometimes lose sleep over how weighty it is. Yes, you carry a weight that your wife doesn't carry in this duty, but you ought to delight in it. Be the kind of man who eagerly embraces his duty of headship and authority in his home. That means that you have a duty to see to the earthly and heavenly good of that which is under your authority. That's a big deal. Delight in it. Pursue it with zeal. Work with zeal to be the kind of man who would go and see areas of his home that are not in submission to God and say, I'm going to tinker with this. I'm going to bring this into the authority of Christ. Not to make it obey my preferences, whims, and serve myself, but so that our household can obey God and everybody can flourish. This means, sisters, delight in your husband's headship in your home. Be eager to submit to him and honor him and respect him. Be the kind of wife whose honor aims to draw out the best in your husband. Submit to him and obey him cheerfully. Put argumentativeness and scolding and nagging to death. And there could be 3 or 4 sermons right now on this point. I've probably already spent too long. But your homework assignment, husbands and wives and unmarried, all of you. Let's just say all of you. Everyone who can read. Here we go. Let me clarify. This is Refuge Church. There's about 100 people who can't in the room. Your job is to read Westminster Larger Catechism questions 122 to 130. We've told you to do this before. Some of you probably still haven't. Go read them this week and read them in the old original. Go find the old original version. This section deals with the relationship of superiors and inferiors within hierarchies. How can a superior, a head, do really good? How do heads really often screw up? And it nails it. It gets so many things that are just absolutely prophetic and helpful to each of us in everybody is both in submission and in authority in different ways in their life. And so the whole section is very helpful. Go read it. And I want you to pay careful attention to the sections that teach you your special duties in these relationships of headship and hierarchy. Now, this brings us here 68% of the way through the sermon in terms of time to our second point. And everyone's, oh no, oh no. The second thesis that Paul lays forward clearly in this passage is that each one in the hierarchy has a duty of honor to his or her superior. Verse 4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Don't for a minute, don't worry about the specific head covering aspect. Pay attention to what Paul says will happen if we don't get this right. Well, he dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Again, application to head covering next week, Lord willing. But pay attention to what Paul says follows from obedience or disobedience on this point. What is it? Well, it's a matter of honor or dishonor. It's a matter of glory or disgrace. A man may fail in his duty to honor Christ, and the result is that his failure brings dishonor upon his head, who is Christ. When a sergeant screws up in his unit, it absolutely brings dishonor, not just upon him, but his whole unit. Our Titus 2 boys right now, they work out together, they do all sorts of stuff. And, you know, Pastor Sen has this policy, it's a wonderful policy of injustice, that whenever one of them really screws up, all of them have a consequence. And what is he teaching them there? This principle, that when you as a part of a unit bring shame upon yourself and your duties within that unit, you actually don't just bring shame upon yourself, you bring it upon everybody. When one of us sins egregiously in this church, it doesn't just bring shame upon you, but upon the whole church. And so this principle plays out. It's a matter of honor and duty. A woman may fail in her duty to honor her head, her husband, and she doesn't just bring disgrace upon herself, but upon her husband as well. His good name is her good name now, and his good name is at stake in her activities, not just his own. So what does this mean in principle? Well, it means that we ought to be thinking of bringing honor upon our particular head in the ways that we conduct ourselves, right? Like men, you ought to be thinking, how can I conduct myself in worship and in work and in my marriage and in my fatherhood and in everything else in such a way as to bring honor to my head who is Christ? I'm aiming to bring honor to my head who is Christ. Now, downstream, will that bring honor on your wife? Absolutely. But actually, we'll see that's a disordered way of thinking if the man first thinks of bringing honor to his wife. No, no, no. He thinks first of bringing honor to Christ. And then he says, my wife also needs to submit in the duty of bringing honor as a household to Christ. You see how important that might be, right? Because otherwise the husband might make the wife his mission and dishonor Christ in seeking to please his wife. Women, you ought to be thinking, how can I conduct myself in worship and in the vocations that God has given me in my marriage and everything else in such a way as to bring honor to the name of my husband, to bring honor to his name? The Proverbs speak of the value of a good name. A good name is more desirable than great riches. So what are you doing to make a name that is honorable, men, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and ladies, to your husband's name? Would it bring honor to your Lord Jesus Christ for your name to be associated with his? Do you men get up and think, how can I make my name, the name of my household, one that would bring great renown to Christ's kingdom? You should. Sisters, you should be thinking analogously about your husband's name. How can I behave today and this week and this month and this year in a way that would bring honor to our household name, the name that my husband has given me, his name, his family name? How can I bring glory upon his name? Those in hierarchies of authority and submission have a duty to bring honor to their superior. I told you a moment ago to read those sections in the catechism. Just one example on this point. Consider question 127. It says, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? And the catechism teaches us to answer. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsel, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. How many problems would be solved in our day if wives treated their husbands in accordance with this instruction, this one paragraph? And if husbands thought about how to relate to their own lives and households to Christ's honor and glory in this way. Obviously, Christ has no infirmities that they need to cover in love, but the principles remain the same. In an age where inferiors are prone to seek every opportunity to denigrate their superiors and throw off their authority, may we be a people who take special care to resist this culture of dishonor and disgrace. Number three, we learn in this passage that the man was not made from or for the woman, but the woman was made from and for the man. Paul teaches this plainly in verses 8 and 9. He says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Adam was made from the dust by the finger of God to serve as vicegerent in creation, which means tending it and bringing it to God's pattern of glory. That was his job. God had a pattern for the earth of glory, and Adam as God's vicegerent, as his ambassador, was to go out and conform that which God had put under his authority to the image of his superior, which is God. Eve was made not from the ground by God and given this charge, but from Adam to serve as his helper in this mission. The man was given the greater honor in this, or the position of first. The woman was given to him to be his helper. Now, this is the order that God appointed for every marriage. This is the creational pattern for marriage. It's why we throw out every contrary model, even that develops later in Scripture, as a result of sin and the hard-heartedness of man, like polygamy, or wanton divorce, or infidelity, or the cataclysmic reshufflings of the hierarchy where the woman becomes the head, or attempted egalitarianism. No, we throw off every perversion of this creational definition where God created and he said, this is the model. And by the way, this model, as Ephesians 5 teaches us, preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no light thing that we may tinker with wantonly. This is the order that God appointed for marriage. Men, this means that your job is to make sure that your household has a sufficiently large mission that you require help in accomplishing it. It requires you to have an idea of where you're going. It requires you to be an active leader, not a passive follower in your home. And sisters, this requires you to remember that you were made for your husband, not your husband for you. You need to take great care, as just one application of this, that you're not tempting him or even manipulating him into making yourself the mission of the home. You are not the point of the home. Our culture would tell you that you are, and that the end all and be all of your husband's strength and gifting from God was that he might please you. This is folly. Your home is for something way bigger than you, or for him, for that matter. It's for the glory of Christ and God's mission for the world. A good man might get twisted up on this point. Out of a desire to be a good husband who lays his life down for his wife, he might be manipulated by you, sisters, into making you the end-all and be-all of the marriage and household, as if God made the household to exist for your pleasure. But that is not what it's for. That's not what he is for. Yes, he absolutely must, as God's command and duty to him, nourish and cherish you and delight in you, and he has very positive duties on this front, in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bearing to his bride. But the far greater purpose of your marriage is to bring glory to Christ, to create godly offspring, to contribute to the expansion of Christ's kingdom and dominion on earth. That whatever corner your household has, your household has some corner of the world in creation with your name on it in some time, and God's duty for you there is to bring order and dominion and his pattern to that corner of creation, big or small. You might have a vast estate. You might have a studio apartment, whatever it is in some time of your life. That has your name on it, and your household exists to bring Christ's pattern of dominion and order and beauty and goodness into that part of the world. That's the mission of your household for Christ's glory, not that the husband might simply please his wife. Your husband will need to work heartily on things that sometimes even take him away from you or have cost for you. The Lord would have you cultivate a desire to see him succeed in those things, to win glory and honor for the name of your household in Christ's kingdom. And so simply the application is to be his encourager, his strong helper in the mission of Christ, not a manipulator who seeks to make yourself the center of the marriage. There lies misery. The other path leads to glory. And finally, number four, though this distinction in hierarchy is real, Paul teaches us that men and women are interdependent, that we need each other, that neither is independent from the other. He heads off this kind of boasting that the head might undertake against his helper in verse 11. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman." He just uses one example to head off this foolish error that we might think, which you might call the Andrew Tate error, the red-pilled manosphere, men going their own way error, that men are somehow independent of women, and that women are inferior in the sense that they don't really matter, and that, you know, a man's greatest glory is going to come from bedding as many women and then disposing of them as possible, making women an object for his own useless, masturbatory, infertile pleasure. What a foolish, foolish thing. Or the error of the bitter feminist. I don't need no man. And pretty soon, technologically, I'll even be able to have my own children from my, like, toenail cell or something. That the scientists down at the NICE labs are able to just, you know, synthesize a zygote from my toenail or something. Even if they can, what an absolute fool. Like, God has flooded the earth for far less. Okay? So don't do that. This passage refutes both of these errors, both of these tendencies of man, of the man to despise the woman or the woman to despise the man. Paul says, no, we need each other. We're not fighting one another. We're fighting for the glory of God with one another. He greatly esteems her and greatly cherishes her. He understands that without her help, he cannot accomplish the weight of duty God has put on his plate. And she understands that she needs him. And that she has a duty not just to respect him, but to delight in respecting and following him. And so Paul, of course, 2,000 years ago, looks ahead and sees both foolish errors that man would wander into here in the year of our Lord, 2025, and he refutes both of them. Headship and hierarchy are glorious things, and they don't give either the opportunity to boast over the other, but they give each a steadying weight of duty that is very much a gift from God for his glory and for our good. In conclusion here, I want to point out, one of the great tragedies of our day and urge us as a people to seek its healing. In his book, The Abolition of Man, Lewis, he spoke of the modern destruction of virtuous men in a compelling way. He was talking about how we lament the loss of virtuous men. You'll see this all over today. He was prophetic in noting this. You know, there 60 years ago, 60 plus years ago. And he said, this is how it's happening. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Okay, we've done something similar with the authority of men as heads in their homes. We've removed the organ of authority from them and yet demanded the function harshly of headship. But headship requires authority. You cannot exercise headship without having real authority. We've taken from men the very thing needed for them to actually do their duties, like wicked Pharaoh demanding bricks without straw. And then we mock them when they can't do it. And we blame them for all the ills of society. We've taken away the very organ required for them to address the ills of society. And then we berate them. We have the audacity to berate them from pulpits and social media and just tell them, you need to man up. You need to fix things. You need to be better. This is all your fault. Don't you know this is all your responsibility, men? Why are your homes falling apart? Why are your wives wayward? Why are your kids apostatizing? Don't you know it's all your responsibility? Meanwhile, we've stripped them of the organ of that responsibility, namely authority. What good is their headship when a wicked judge can override the authority of a husband in his home with the snap of his finger? What good is his authority? Often even with the approval of cowardly pastors, wicked pastors, and biblical counselors. And in spite of this, the church continues to routinely castigate men for not properly taking responsibility. We put the burden of responsibility for the whole home and everything that happens in it on their shoulders with one hand, only to snatch all of it away with the other hand, all of the authority that they need to properly execute that responsibility at all. And we have to heal this wound. This is tyrannical. We can't be like these wicked tyrants. Well, how do we do that? We can't fix the marriage and divorce laws in our country by ourselves, can we? We can't fix those. We can't fix the whole broad church culture. We can't do that. But you know what we can do? We can fix our households. That's where we start. We can fix our house. It's a modest beginning. You know, recognize it's a modest beginning. But women, if you want honorable men, men who will lead well in the homes of this church, then you must submit to them. You must give them real authority. And when I say give, I mean recognize something that God has given and not flout it. You must follow. You must be teachable. You must honor and respect them. You must treat them as heads, not in word only, but in deeds. And as difficult as it is, brothers, we have to strive all the more to be heads worthy of following, heads worthy of honor and respect. I know that all of that is true, what I just ranted about. It's absolutely true. And yet God doesn't excuse us from the seeking of virtue, even if the fruit of it is frustrated by circumstances. He doesn't excuse us. We still must strive to be men worthy of honor and respect. We must still strive to be havens for our wives and children. We must be strong and bold and tender and kind. We must be ready to lay our lives down and our strength down for their sake, but more importantly, even for the sake of Christ's mission for our households. We must be ready and eager to shoulder responsibility for what happens in our homes. And often what that might look like in this day of removing the organ and demanding the function is standing up to a wicked wife, knowing that the cost will be high, and still refusing to be manipulated by her and the whole system, and being willing to say with Athanasius, I'll stand contra mundum. I will not submit to her. I will not do it. And yes, she might divorce you. Yes, she might take your kids. Yes, she might take half of your wealth. But you will know that you have obeyed God, and you will have the respect of godly men who understand these things. Don't shirk the responsibility just because evil things are happening. Seek it all the more. But we know that in this life, what are we guaranteed? What does the Lord say? Obey me and expect what? Everything to go well? all the time? He says, if they crucified your Lord, how much more will they crucify you? How much more will they put you before judges? And how much more will they revile your good name? And how much more will they steal from you? They stole his life. They'll steal from you. So what do we do in that situation? We obey the Lord. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled and called all sorts of false names for my sake. And when you're discharging your duty in your home in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and are reviled for it, this is a great glory. There is a crown to be received by godly men doing this. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess that our world is an absolute mess. Lord, that our society and our neighbors are caught in the turmoil of sin and foolishness in so many different ways, and even particularly in disobedience to the very things that your servant Paul has laid before us this morning. Lord, we confess that these things are difficult and that we often find ourselves flagging in wisdom and strength. And so we come to you and we ask for both, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and strength. And Lord, we plead with you that you would cause us by your Spirit to be the kind of church with glorious feminine wives who love and submit to and obey and respect and honor their husbands, and husbands who would be models of diligence and headship and godly authority and virtue and gentleness and strength and all of the things that he needs. Lord, we pray that you'd raise our children up such that they would see a better world than the one even than we've inherited, and that you might use us for some small part of this in our day. And so we pray as the Lord instructed in his word. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.